I want to start by hearing some feedback from you guys in terms of the things that you were able to discuss in your groups. Before we do that, I just am I on an overly reverbing kind of way here? Can you? No? Is that okay? I did fiddle with this a little bit ago, but never mind. Before I hear back from you, and I hope that you had a really good discussion with those around you, I just want to anticipate a couple of objections, and I want to give thanks to these guys here who really helpfully teased out some of the pitfalls of this theme of spontaneous meditation. So the Puritans are very big, and we should be as well, on the idea that truth is a gift that comes down to us from God. We're in listening mode when it comes to truth. We don't decide what's true and tell God. And so is there a danger as we're meditating on the daily experiences of life, whether it be the close call in the car or the door next to my face as I wake up in the morning, that I allow my own imagination to direct what's true rather than God's word? Now, the reality is, that is a danger, and I'm going to address that in a moment, and we've got a couple of slides that speak about that. But within the Puritan framework that they offer and that I'm commending to you, the idea is always that it is the truth from Scripture that grounds the meditation, not our imagination. So somebody said to me over coffee, they said, "Oh, you know, that's really great stuff, Mike. The next time I have a shower, I'm going to be thinking about the blood of Christ washing me on the inside." And isn't that an amazing, you know, extempore meditation? But it's not the water coming down from your shower head that has taught you that Jesus, by his blood, has washed you on the inside, is it? No. Scripture teaches you. God's word teaches you that it is the blood of Christ, which is a laver, a cleansing on the inside. And that shower, that water that's coming down on your head, that's just a reminder, isn't it, of that truth. And so that's a really important thing, that actually the ground is the word of God, and the experiences that we have from day to day, they're merely pointers back to that word, right? So if you're going to have successful and fruitful occasional or spontaneous, thank you, this group again, these guys are on fire. If you're going to have fruitful, spontaneous meditations, well, you need to have your nose in the word. Because that's the fodder. That's where you get the material to make your meditations fruitful and true. So with that caveat in place, who wants to be bold and just how did you get on? What? Yes, sir.
Thomas Watson obviously was a very creative person. I suppose you'd call him a lateral thinker.
Right, okay.
Some of us are a bit more prosaic.
Yes. Discuss. Yeah, I mean, that's really interesting. Do you know, I mean, the funny thing is, I'm one of those, actually. I'm really prosaic. I'm not very good at the creative stuff. Did you want to say something, Spencer, in relation to that?
Yeah, I just wanted to say, I see the danger that's been highlighted, but and to answer that point, I think this is Deuteronomy 6, actually. Yeah. This is talk about it when you're in your bed, writing on the door frames. It's that you're being shaped in everyday existence by God's word, and you're reflecting on it. And it's an extension of what Moses said.
Yeah, I mean, it's there, isn't it? Exactly. They wear the phylacteries and they have the word on their head, not because that in and of itself is good, but it reminds you that the word is meant to be there and it's meant to be upon you, and it's meant to be meditated upon in your home. That's why you write it on your doorposts and you have it on your right hand as a way to remind you that it's meant to direct the way you live. And so, exactly, it's a way of saturating your daily life with the word. It's not... The direction of travel isn't the other way around. I'm going to pollute the word with my own sinful thoughts. It's how do I get that word diffused into my day-to-day life?
So let me just follow up.
Yes.
I guess what's behind my question is, to what extent is this particular approach something that would be suitable for some personalities?
Yeah.
And other personalities need to find something different that works them, is it a one size fits all, or is it something that will be helpful to some?
I think that's it.
And other people could find themselves feeling guilty because they just cannot make the connection.
Absolutely, No, I think that's a really good point, isn't it? God meets us within the particular temperament or makeup that we have. That's so true, isn't it? And he does so because he made us that way. And yet, I think there are certain things in Scripture where we're invited to experience God in certain ways that might not naturally fit our temperament, and yet God is still inviting us into it. I think of something like music or poetry. You know, there are some people for whom they're just not interested in music. Or I'm one of them. I don't read poetry. I'm baffled by it, if I'm honest with you. My wife loves it. But I think one of the things we're taught by the fact that Jesus came to take to himself and to share our humanity is that there's always a greater breadth to what the human experience is than how we ourselves experience it, right? And Jesus is the perfect man. He invites us to inhabit and embody experiences of what it means to be fully human that might push the boundaries of what we're comfortable with. And so if God himself is inviting us to meditate on his word, then yes, absolutely, it's down to us to figure out a way of doing that in a way that fits our own temperament or our own particular way of doing things. But the command to do so applies to every believer, doesn't it? To say, look, what's the word saying here? How can I fill my mind and heart with a word and see it diffused throughout my life? Now, yeah, of course, this is just a way, and some of you are going to take it and run, I hope, and it's going to hugely bless you. Others of you, I hope, you know, you'll take what applies to you, and maybe you'll find other ways as well of engaging with God. This isn't the only way. Yeah. Does that answer your question?
Yeah. Thinking specifically about spontaneous, I mean, obviously we're going to come to deliberative, probably will soothe the prosaic.
I think you're probably right, actually. Yeah, I think you're probably right. It'd be good to hear from you afterwards. Let's have one more question, and then we'll come to the feedback.
Yeah, it's more an observation than you just said.
Yeah.
I think if we approach it purely and simply by our own human abilities, then personality and temperament may have a bearing.
Yes.
But if we approach it in prayer, asking the Holy Spirit to reveal to us what God is saying, and that can be done in infinite number of ways, because God himself is beyond us in an infinite number of ways, and he can deliver to us that quintessential truth we need to hear for us. And if we leave the Spirit out, who was given to us to bring us into all the truth and knowledge of Christ, then it will act as a problematic issue for us when we come to digest.
Yeah, no, you're right. And we're going to talk about some of the main pillars, really, of this practice. And prayer is the foundational, it's kind of the bookend, and it permeates everything that we do. Of course, we want God to speak to us, and the Spirit to enliven the word that he's spoken to us definitively in Scripture, to apply it to our lives, absolutely. But I think there's a real point to what you're saying there. I think we do go beyond the realm of temperament and the ways that we lean, in the sense that all of us have experiences in our daily lives, don't we? We all have sensory input that we process in our minds, and the challenge really is to pepper that with a word, you know. Have the word constantly on your mind and in your heart. We'll have some questions in a moment, but I wonder whether anybody wanted to share what happens in your average morning that can remind you of Jesus. We had the one about the shower. Anybody else? Yes.
This doesn't come directly from me, but it's the sort of thing that one has been doing. My daily reading from Explore this morning, said, it was on Ephesians, and he said, as I write these words, it's noon on an early spring day. And I thought, it's spring here. How opportune.
Yeah.
The sun is making a welcome appearance over the next few weeks. Its rays will have profound effects. That's what light does. And that's what the light of the gospel does. It has a profound and far-reaching impact. And that's how we can simply, you know, if we put salt on our dinner, do we think, do you know, I need to be salty for Christ?
Like,
It reminds me of what Jesus says about being salty, or the light that's shining today reminds me that actually it illuminates God's word.
Absolutely.
It illuminates my sin. It shows up my sin. Yeah. And as I take Christ's word, if people say that light shines and illuminates other people's sins, they either respond or reject. It just opened up a can of worms. And then coming here, I thought,
Well, that's exactly what we're talking about. And this illustrates that although we might not use the grammar of meditation, and certainly not occasional meditation, because that doesn't even mean what we think it means. But we do it, don't we? We already do it. And the devotional literature that we read is already doing it. And hopefully we're already doing it. And if you look up at the sun or the light on a morning and your heart isn't occasionally drawn to think, oh, isn't God good? And to think of the light of Jesus, the light of his word, which brings clarity to a world that is otherwise dark, then, you know, we need to be more imaginative, don't we? Of course we do. And to actually look at the things around us where God is speaking to us, where God is drawing us back to his word. Absolutely. Now, we did highlight a potential danger is that you don't want to become some weirdo who's never present in the moment. I mean, if you're operating heavy machinery and your mind is elsewhere, I mean, look, we've obviously got to use common sense, but we do want our day peppered with the glory of Christ, don't we? Anybody else? Andrew.
I thought while I'm doing gardening in the morning, a lot about weeds and there's a lot going there. Hedley mentioned about in a gallery, he saw a field where those seeds were being thrown
out.
Jesus would have been.
Wow.
And when Jesus gave the parable, using that as the illustration.
That's just cheating, isn't it?
It is a bit, isn't it? Yeah, it's like. But I mean, that illustrates something interesting, doesn't it? That a lot of the things that we encounter in life, Scripture's already giving us a grammar to think about it. Because seeds and weeds, you know, being likened to sin, you know, leaven, all of these sorts of things, it's already there, isn't it? And we can use them. The fodder, the material's already there in Scripture. There are other areas in which there are things that we might meditate on that aren't in Scripture. We were talking about, in the context of this whole imagination thing, you know, you probably sung this as a kid as well. Prayer is like a telephone for us to talk to Jesus, yeah? Obviously, there weren't any telephones when the Bible was written, and, you know, telephones aren't what teach us the truth that Christ listens to us, but the biblical truth is there, isn't it? That we can speak to God whenever we want. The line's open. Yeah? Yeah. Anyone else? Let's have one more. Yes?
Jesus was very good at this occasional meditation, if you like to call it that, when he said, look at the birds of the air. Look at the leaves of the field. Look at the flowers. And it refers very much to what Paul picked up in Romans 1, that everything, since the creation of the world, God's eternal nature and divine power can be seen in what he has made.
Absolutely. It's true, isn't it? And we're going to be talking in a moment about that, because I think within that there's a huge blessing, but there's also a danger to be wary of, in the sense that God has made a universe that declares and screams his glory, right? All of us are without excuse. We should know the goodness and power and grace of God just by looking at the world around us. But because of the effects of sin, our mind is fallen, our imagination, you know, I mean, in that same passage in Romans 1, we look at God's creation and then we start making idols and worshipping lizards. I mean, it's just crazy, isn't it, how far our imagination's fallen. And so the idea is, we need to ward against our imagination running riot and being sanctified and renewed by the word of God. And having been renewed by the word of God, we're now able to look at the world for what it really is, the theatre of his glory. It is Calvin, isn't it, that speaks about the word of God being like the spectacles, that when we put them on, we can see creation for what it really is. Amazing, isn't it? And, you know, Puritans like Jonathan Edwards, I mean, he goes crazy on this stuff. He's like, you know, look at the spider, the eight legs, they teach us this and this. And it's like, you know, they really go to town on this stuff. But it's true. We live in a world that is charged with the goodness and character of God. So that's what occasional meditation is all about. What do we call it again?
Spontaneous.
Right, next time I deliver this, I'm just going to call it that. Spontaneous. So, what we're now going to come to, though, and as I mentioned, it's a little bit like prayer. We have our spontaneous prayers as we're driving along or as we're brushing our teeth or whatever it might be. But we also set aside time for deliberate prayer, and we also, I want to commend to you, one of these setting aside time for deliberate meditation. So here's a quote from Watson. Be exhorted also, because he's just explained the occasional, to deliberate meditations, which are the chief. Right, these are the ones where it's really gonna burrow its way into your soul. Set some time apart that you may in a serious and solemn manner converse with God on the mountain. There's that whole theme of going up the mountain again. Now look, that can be done either going for a walk. I tend to do mine just going for a walk up on the fields. I love doing that. Distraction free. There's something about walking that just allows our minds to focus a bit, isn't there? It's strange. It's almost counterintuitive, but there's something in that metaphor of walking with God that just feels like it rings true in day-to-day life. Maybe you want to shut the door and do it in your study or your bedroom or whatever it might be. But the key is that you're setting some time apart to really focus and drill down into a truth or a scripture or preferably both. Now, I want to just go back to that idea that when we hear the word meditation, that brings all sorts of baggage, doesn't it? You know, the whole thing about sitars and incense. When we think of meditation, we tend to associate it, probably since the 1960s actually, with kind of Eastern, you know, Buddhism, Hinduism, all that kind of stuff. Stuff that comes from a completely different religion, right? And oftentimes when you hear people speak about meditation within that kind of tradition, the idea, I don't know if you've ever come across this, maybe you've even tried it or you've seen it done in certain contexts, is the goal is to empty your mind of all thoughts, right? Empty the cup. And it's this idea about allowing a kind of stream of consciousness to flood through you. Anyone come across this before? I mean, we've got neighbours and colleagues and friends who might practice this stuff. Do you know what? Maybe there might even be people in our churches who think that this is a normal way to engage with God. But what we're commending here, this is precisely the opposite, right? It is not an emptying of your mind, but it's a filling of the mind with Scripture, with God's Word. I mean, that couldn't be more different, could it? We're not looking to say, oh, look, I want to empty my mind so that I might tap into some hidden latent power within me. We're saying that the power is in the Word. I'm soaking it in. I'm filling my mind and my heart with it. So that's the first distinction I want to make between what we're talking about and Eastern meditation. But also, I think there are distinctions to be made within various Christian traditions. So the kind of world in which the Puritans were really carving out their devotional practices and where they were ministering was a world in which the kind of the bread and butter, particularly on the continent in Europe, but the history of the church in this nation was Catholic, right? And so within Catholic theology, there was then, and there was a whole kind of flourishing of devotional practices at that time, at the beginning of the 1600s, within the Catholic world, within the continent. You've got things like Salesian methods of meditation, Francisco de Sales. You've got Ignatius of Loyola. Has anybody ever come across him? And there's the kind of Ignatian guided meditation system. All of these things are all developing at the same time. Now, of course, they're all based on a much more ancient tradition that goes all the way back through the medieval ages. I mean, it goes through the reformers as well, cuts through the medieval ages, all the way back to the church fathers, all the way back to the very beginning of the church. But the Puritans began to spot a very important, a very key difference between their evangelical spirituality and the Catholic spirituality that was developing on the continent. And that in many ways, actually, when you talk about Christian meditation, is what probably most people think of nowadays. So, Ignatius. Now, I don't know if anybody... Oh, that's... Oh, I've got the whole thing there. That should have come in steps, but never mind. So, with Ignatius of Loyola... his whole system of meditation, which is really, really popular within the Christian world, is based around the use of imagination. Has anybody here ever done a kind of Ignatian guided meditation before? I'm not looking to shame you or anything. Ben, really? I'm not looking. I don't know why you're laughing. I'm not looking to shame anyone. Yep, great, great stuff. Now, look, I'm not looking to kind of poo-poo that. I mean, look, doing something based around God's word is better than nothing, isn't it? And I just want to draw out some distinctives, and I'll let you think about what might be most fruitful for you. Now, with Ignatius, the whole idea is that you use your imagination to situate yourself within a particular narrative or text in the Bible. So he would call it the composition of place. So this idea that you create in your imagination the scene that you're looking to meditate upon. So let me give you an example. It's a very well-worn scene within the Ignatian meditative tradition. In fact, it's very short. I'll read it. Let me read it for you. So, Luke chapter 10. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." And look, that's a wonderful story, isn't it? In fact, I think let's unpack that in a moment. But let me tell you what Ignatius would likely encourage you to do with that kind of scene. What you do is you would imagine yourself, you transport yourself there into Mary and Martha's home. And he might encourage you to do things like, look, really immerse your senses in it. Try to hear the sound of the vegetables being cut in the kitchen. Yeah? Try to imagine the smell of the almond blossoms coming in through the window. Try to imagine the kind of coldness of the floor and the feel of it as you're sat there at Jesus' feet. You're Mary. Now, through your imagination, encounter Jesus. Now, look, again, I'm not here to poo-poo that entirely. I think, you know, doing that is better than no scriptural engagement at all. But what the Puritans would have said, and what they saw, I think, very clearly, is that our imagination, as I said before, it's coloured and tainted by sin, isn't it? Our imagination is not a very good window into God's truth, because so often our imagination kicks against what's true. Yeah? The Bible says in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond all cure." I mean, get that. Who can understand it? If it's beyond all cure, it means that even when it's sanctified by the gospel, even when you're regenerated by the Holy Spirit, there's still a sense in which your imagination, left to its own devices, can deceive you. And so the idea is, look, don't, I mean, use your imaginations by all means, but don't let your imagination be the driver in your engagement with the word. Rather, as we engage with the word, and this is where the kind of second picture there comes from, the word, God speaks to us. Our job is not to apply ourselves to the text. Our job is to listen. There's a big difference there, isn't there, between me applying, you know, my imagination of what the vegetables cut might sound like, to saying, I'm going to listen to what God actually says in the text and let that be applied to me. Those are very, very different approaches. And you might be sat there thinking, well, you know, you're just splitting hairs. But no. Our approach and our fundamental disposition really matters. Are we here just to overlay our own thoughts, or are we here to hear? Are we here to listen? And so a more evangelical meditation on this passage might focus on things like this. You might say to yourself, well, I can see Martha here running around. That's busyness, isn't it? Do you know, in my life, I can get so busy so often. Why is it that busyness is such an enemy to communion with Christ? And then you'd ponder that. And you'd ask yourself that. But you see, you're being directed by the text there, aren't you? Because that truth is there in the text. It's obvious, yeah? Mary chose the better part. Where am I too busy for Jesus? You might ask yourself. What things in my life do I need to cut so that I'm not too busy for Jesus? You might look at Mary and you might say, look, within all the things that I can do for God, devotion to Jesus is the better part, isn't it? That's in the text. I'm not making that up. That's just there. That's what the text is, the literal meaning of the text. And you might say to yourself, well, Jesus bodily, he's not here anymore. He's ascended into heaven. Yeah. But today, sitting at Jesus' feet, what might that mean? Well, it means in the power of the Spirit, reading his word, communicating with him in prayer, right? Enjoying that relationship. That's how I hear from him, isn't it? That's how we hear from the Master. And so then I might say to myself, look, I've had all these thoughts. I am going to resolve, and this is so important, the resolution that you make at the end, where you say to yourself, I'm not just going to let this wash over me, I'm not just going to hear this truth, I'm going to have a concrete action point. I'm going to resolve that I am going to stop, and I'm going to spend time with Jesus. Having ascertained what those things are that stop me, that make me so busy that I can't spend time, I'm going to cut those things out, like gangrene. And I'm going to resolve that today I'm going to spend time with Jesus. And I'm going to do that tomorrow in his word and in prayer. So what is the text saying? What are the truths in there that God is communicating? How does it apply to me? What is God wanting me to do in response? Do you see that? The word is the one that controls, not me. The word controls. So, a bit more time for questions in a moment. Oh, no. So, we did have a whole series of pictures under that slow down sign that were meant to come up in sequence. That'll learn me for trying to be clever, won't it? But never mind. So, I just want to talk to you about some of the images that the Puritans, particularly Watson, would use to describe meditation. Some of the kind of metaphors. Now, all of these go right the way back, as I say, through Christian history, right to the beginning. The first one that should be there, right behind this slow down sign, is the bee on the flower. Right? And what does a bee do when it's sucking up the nectar? It's feeding, isn't it? It's feeding. And the bee doesn't just go and sit on the flower and go straight away. It's got to remain, hasn't it? And it's this whole idea that we remain in the word. We gently, you know, slow down and be in it. Now, I'm not saying you can't have, you know, moments in your life or an aspect of your Christian discipline, which is to read the word very quickly and, you know, vast swathes of it. On occasion, I do a program which is you read the Bible in a month. And that one is like, you know, you 40 chapters every month, and you're listening to it while you're brushing your teeth, and while you're driving the car, and while you're having a shower, and, you know, some of it goes in, not all of it, but you're getting a really quick sweep of the story of the Bible, and that's great, do that. Oh man, fast, aggressive paced reading of the Bible, I couldn't commend that enough. But there have got to be moments where you slow down and you remain. I was talking to somebody at the break about this whole image of the bee and the flower. It's interesting as pastors, and many of you here in the room are pastors, and you preach the preach the word week in, week out, or you're maybe home group leaders, and you're responsible for helping others to to learn the word. And this image of the bee is so important in that respect, because the bee, and Thomas Watson draws this out beautifully, much more beautifully than I can, the bee sits on the flower, sucks up the nectar, and the nectar goes in, and then within the bee that the honey is made, yeah? That honey that's good to eat. And how many of us know that when we're ministering the word to others, we need that word ministered to us first, don't we? We need to internalize it. It needs to go in. And the bee is such a good illustration, because it's when it's kind of within us that the honey's made. I preach sermons all the time. Many of them are duds. And almost all of the sermons that are duds are ones where I have not meditated on the word and made that honey in here. I've just rushed the process. I've run straight to the commentaries. I've figured out my outline. I think I know what I mean, what I want to say. And I haven't allowed God to do his work in here, to make the honey here, so that you can then feed the saints through the word. It's a great illustration, isn't it? The next one that is very, very typical of the Puritans is chewing the cud. And they talk about why, you know, in God's law, in the law of Moses, you know, the clean animals are the ones that chew the cud. Yeah? We take the word and we chew it. Yeah? We roll it around in our mouths. We savour it. We extract all the goodness from it. It's not meant to just go in and then be spat back out. Great illustration as well, isn't it? Chewing the cud. And then another, I mean, they've got loads of illustrations. I've just picked out three choice ones. And then the next one is the one that I've already mentioned. So, the Christian on the Mount. Moses up there. And so the idea that you're ascending the mountain to meet with God in his word. And as you do that, the truths that you're meditating upon, the Jesus whom you're beholding, transforms you into those truths. As you ponder the love of Christ, you know, that should transform you to become a more loving person, shouldn't it? So again, all of these metaphors and these illustrations, they're again ways of teaching us that the power's in the word, not in our own imagination, not in our own, and that's coming back to your point, sir, the power's in the word, right? We're talking about extracting something that's there. We're talking about chewing on something that's there. We're not the ones doing the work. We're just allowing the word to do its work, to release what's within the kernel to us. The power's in the word, not in me. And I guess, you know, in terms of concrete action point, I guess what we're saying is that it's about slowing down with the word, isn't it? It's not rocket science, is it? You've paid £10 to come today. It's like, you know, you probably want your money back after that. I've just said, slow down with God's word. Slow down and enjoy it. Relish it. Now, I talked a bit about memory. One of the things about memory, so I do have a background in psychology. Long ago, I remember this as just a very obvious principle, is that we tend to forget stuff when we're not emotionally invested in the things that we're trying to remember. Yeah, there's a reason why when you're a child and you go either through a particularly traumatic period or something that's particularly joyful, it's impressed in your memory, isn't it? Because your emotions, your heart was engaged in that moment. And because of that, that allows memory encoding to happen in a deep way. And it's exactly the same thing with God's word. You know, when we meditate on the word of Christ and we're just allowing it to do that deep work, we're engaging our heart with what we're doing, we just find that things begin to stick. Yeah? Without meditation, the truth of God will not stay with us. Yeah, the heart is hard, the memory is slippery. Meditation imprints and fastens a truth to the mind. As a hammer drives a nail to the head, so meditation drives truth to the heart. And that's so true, isn't it? if we want to memorize scripture, I mean, many of you, I hope, are memorizers of scripture. But when we're pondering what it means, it just helps, doesn't it? It just helps. So I've given you lots about what meditation is, why we might do it, some of the things that are going on that undergird it. Let's turn to the more kind of practical stuff then. What might we meditate on? What might we choose as a theme or topic or scripture? Now, I think this is probably, we talked about areas of tension with Catholic meditative spirituality. This is probably one in which there might be a little bit of tension in the way that we conceive of the divide between biblical studies and doctrine nowadays as evangelicals. Now, for the Puritans, for most Christians throughout Christian history, there would be no real division between biblical theology and doctrine. Of course not. I mean, doctrine, the truth about God and who we are, is just unpacking what the Bible teaches, isn't it? That's all it is. So for them, what they do is they give you various biblical doctrinal truths on which to meditate. Things like what I've got up here on the screen. This is just like the first five or six that Watson gives. He gives about 20. Joseph Hall gives about 150. So, you know, there's just so many different things that we might meditate upon. And then what you might do is you might then bring a scripture passage or a verse that is illustrative of the particular truth that you want to meditate upon. Does that make sense? So you're not so much generally meditating on a vast ream of scripture. I mean, you might do if you want to. But what you're doing is you're taking a doctrine, a truth that comes from scripture. For example, that Jesus loves us, right? And you might want to take a verse that illustrates that. And then you'd run with that topic. You'd unfold it. You'd chew on it. You'd apply it to yourself. You'd say, look, what must I do here in response to this? And how deep you want to go in unpacking that truth depends, on how much scripture you already know. It will depend on how much practice you've had at this. But, you know, before long, it will be something that you'll get much better at. Now, I want to give you a quick example of the type of meditation that somebody like Watson, well, what he might have done with a truth and a text from Scripture. Now, I've highlighted here the love of Christ. Within A Christian on the Mount, all of these themes that he suggests, he gives his own kind of mini meditations on to help you, to stir you as the reader to think, how might I also meditate on these things and apply them to myself? Now, the difficulty with it is that it's sometimes hard to distinguish between when a sermon begins and a meditation ends, because actually Puritan sermons just were their meditations applied to their audience. So here's a little sermon, or rather points from a sermon of Watson's. And I'll give you the, like, kind of Watson chewing and unpacking the truth, and then how he applies it to himself, and then how he resolves that he's going to live differently in the light of that truth. So here it is. The verse is, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Here's the truth that he teases out. Christ saith, greater love hath no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. But Christ's love exceeds this, for he lay down his life for his enemies. His love was voluntary, for he said, I lay it down of myself. It was vicarious, for he died in my place. It was victorious, for he conquered sin and hell. This love of Christ is a wonder. It is higher than heaven. It is deeper than the grave. It is broader than the sea. It was love that brought him from his throne to the cross, and love that keeps him pleading for me at God's right hand. That's just a tiny little nugget. But then he applies it. Doth Christ love me that he became a curse for me? O my soul, where is thy love to him? Art thou not ashamed that thy heart is so like a stone, going back to the point there, when his was melted into blood for thee? Canst thou look upon this bleeding Saviour and not be broken? And then the resolution to finish. Let us then resolve to magnify this love of Christ by faith, by believing in it. How often do we hear about the love of Jesus, but we don't believe that it's for us? By meditation, dwelling on it, and by imitation, laying down our lives in service to him who died for us. Let us not live a day without some sweet thought of his dying love. Live as those redeemed by such a love. And let it be your song in time and eternity. Did you see that? You've got the truth based on a scriptural truth, right? And you're unpacking it, you're pulling it in different directions. What is it that God is saying? But then what is it that God is saying to me? And then how will I live in response to that? I want to give you a really brief insight into a meditation that I underwent a couple of days ago in preparation for a sermon I preached on Sunday. We were talking about the theme of generosity, and I'll just give you the highlights again, just to illustrate what it is that I mean. So I was thinking about the generosity of God, obvious biblical truth, right? And I was thinking about the passage in 2 Corinthians 9. He has scattered freely. He has given his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. And I began by thinking to myself, every single good and gracious thing that I have in this world is a direct gift from the hand of a generous God. And in fact, everything that anyone has is a gift of his goodness and his grace and his overflowing generosity towards us. But that isn't actually even the most amazing thing. The most amazing thing isn't that God in his bounty and in his goodness gives these good gifts generously. The most amazing thing is that he does it in the face of our ingratitude. In the face of a humanity that collectively stands opposed to him, that rejects him. And yet God in his goodness continues his generosity and his bounty. What a thought that is. We are not only ungrateful, but so often we use the good gifts that he's given us actively to dishonour him. I mean, that's an incredible thought, isn't it? That the very hands that he gave us, we use them to shake our fists at God. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? And so I thought to myself, in what areas do I walk in ingratitude? I live my prayer life complaining to God about the things that I don't have, and not stopping to thank him for the things that I do have. And so my resolution is, I want to be a person who lives in gratitude. Lord, let my prayers now be ones that express a heart of thanks and a joy in the things that God has given me. And then I thought, the resources that I have? How do I use the good things that God has given me sometimes against him? And I thought, you know, I'm a minister. I am called to speak his word. And yet so often, this gift of speech, I use it to tear others down. My words are caustic. Yeah. Lord, I don't want to live like that anymore. I want my words to minister life. I don't want to speak negatively about people. So that's the kind of thing I'm talking about, right? Does that make sense?
Yeah?
Okay, so I just want to give you some practical principles then that Thomas Watson gives us, and in fact anyone who is trying to commend this practice to you will give you. So the first thing, you want to withdraw from the bustle. You want to spend time and be alone with God. Now I know there are some people who multitask, and that's true, but we want to devote that time to him. Second principle, we want to be awake and alert. And also, we want to wait on God. You know, God doesn't disclose a truth to our hearts immediately very often. It's often a case of us being patient, waiting on him. So, the first thing, that the soul's retiring to itself. I love going for a walk with the dog and praying. And, you know, I mean, that's a great way to pray. Recently, though, I found that just when I'm picking up dog muck, it can, you know, really distract me. And so I've thought, you know what, actually, I'm gonna leave the dog at home for this one. I'll take the dog out later. Yeah? and also this idea that, you know, you don't want your mind distracted by a million other things, because we're all busy, aren't we? There are millions of pressures. We want to put those out of our minds before we ascend the mountain, don't we? And that, I don't think it means the willpower to say, right, I'm going to stop thinking about those things. What I do is I just say, look, Lord, these are the three things that are on my heart at the moment, that are weighing on me. This, this, and this. I'm handing that over to you now. I want you to be Lord over that. Let me now be able to focus on you and on your truth. I lay those things aside so that I can focus on Jesus. So, yeah, you want to be focused on him, withdraw from the bustle. In terms of timing, I mean, look, it's like any minister, isn't it? They tell you to do your quiet time in the morning. But as far as Watson's concerned, it doesn't matter. It's about giving God your best. You know, what time of the day are you most alert? Some of us are owls, aren't we? And we're more alert in the evening. For me, I'm always most alert at midday for some weird reason. And so that's when I try and, you know, spend time with the Lord in terms of this. It doesn't matter when. But what matters is you give God the best. And then finally, you know, he's given some guidance about how often and the kind of amounts of time that you might use. I mean, look, a life in the 1600s before electricity was created was a lot less pressured than ours were, with our mobile phones going off in our pockets every 4 seconds. He's suggesting, you know, you want to go half an hour a day. I mean, look, I'm not commending to you even to make this a daily practice. Begin slowly. That's more important, isn't it, that we begin at a sustainable pace. But the point isn't the amount of time that we devote. The point is that we do so until our hearts are warmed. Spend time with the Lord until you meet with the Lord. That's just a basic principle of Christian discipleship, isn't it? Now, do we have any questions up until this point? We'll get here and then we'll come back to you, Joseph. Yes.
Just wanted to unpack a little bit about what waiting on God looks like. Mm.
Yeah.
That was his question as well.
Yeah. Yep.
Sometimes I have felt like waiting on God is right. I've read my scripture, I've chewed it over.
Yeah.
Do I need to wait on God to help me to understand anything else? Yeah. Like it seems silent, and in that moment of silence, I'm already mentally putting the washing away.
Yeah. I mean, that's a really good question, and actually it illustrates the way sometimes we can get caught in Christianese, can't we, and say things that, I mean, it's like doing your quiet time, isn't it? It's things that, well, what does that practically mean or look like? Now, with that, naturally, we're talking about something that's a bit difficult to put your finger on, waiting on God. And I think it is deliberately ambiguous. But we do know the difference, don't we, in a very concrete way, between when we've actually met God and when we haven't, don't we? When we get a sense that, look, in this moment, yeah, I've done business with God. God has addressed me. He's spoken to me. And I guess that's the thing. You know, we want to be making ourselves disposable to God so that he can speak to us. So that we can go away thinking, do you know what? Actually, yes, Lord. I'm going to go away and put that into practice in my life. Now, look, that's obviously the ideal. We might be in situations or in spiritual states of mind where we're finding it difficult to hear from God, or we might have those barren moments. But I think this is the ideal that we want to work towards. And what I'm saying, I guess, is it's not about the amount of time. It's about, can we walk away from this and say, yeah, do you know, I've met with Jesus. Yeah, and I feel like he's spoken to me. That won't happen all the time, but sometimes we'll have a more lively sense of that than others. Yes. Music, what a gift that is, isn't it? And in many ways it can sometimes provide the background to enable our, you know, to release our minds to meditate on God, can't it? Let's have one more question. I don't know how much time I've got left. I don't know what time we started. Are we running out of time? We are. Okay. Well, we'll come back to a question in a moment. I'm just going to really quickly introduce what we're going to do after the break, and then we're not hideously out of time, are we? Or yes. Okay. Right. So really quickly. So just some tips as you practically approach the task. And after lunch, we're gonna approach the task. Okay. Tips. You want to choose a truth that is applicable to you in that moment. I think that's obvious. If you're in the midst of suffering, it might be a good chance to ponder on God's sovereignty and control over all things. Yeah, you want to make the things that you meditate on applicable to you in any given moment. You want to absolutely pray for the assistance and guidance of the Holy Spirit in it. There's no such thing as a resolution that we make in the spiritual life that is possible without the empowerment of God himself through his Holy Spirit. So we want to be praying. We want to be have that permeating our meditation. You might want to thirdly meditate you might want to memorize a particular part of a verse, yeah? So that's then the kind of center of what you're chewing on, yeah? Greater love hath no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. That's not difficult to memorize that, but you might want to just have that spinning around your mind as you're thinking about the truths there. This is really important. We've spoken about this before. You want to... Oh. Where have I got to? I'm pressing the wrong button, that's why. You want to be applying the truths to yourself. This is probably the main thing I want to speak to you about today, is that when we learn doctrine that is sound gospel doctrine, that's good. But it will do you no good unless it's applied to you. Yeah? Unless you're thinking, God, what are you saying to me? And so what the Puritans would have always asked themselves while they're meditating, I've laid out a truth, something amazing about God and about what he expects of us. Oh my soul, is it thus with me or not? Am I living out the truth of scripture, or am I just parroting things that I'm not living out? Oh my soul, is it thus with you? And then make a firm resolution. What difference is this going to make to my life? How am I going to act upon what God is saying to me? You might know this guy, Bishop James Usher, of kind of biblical chronology fame. He was an amazing Puritan author. And he would, I find this a helpful way of thinking about resolutions. First, look backwards. What have I done? Am I living out this truth? And this being done, look forwards and say, well, what will I do? Yeah? How is this going to change my life? What's God wanting me to do to move forward with him, to be more aligned with his word? So those are just some of the points there. If you look at page 3 or 4 on your sheet there, the handouts that you've been given, there should be something that looks slightly different to everything else. And what we're going to do after the break is I'm going to give you a chance to pick a topic. I've given you 4 different options that you might meditate on. And we're going to go and walk off our lunch. So I'm going to invite you to find a quiet space. It might be that you want to go for a walk. It might be that, I mean, it's a lovely day for that, isn't it? You've got no excuse in terms of the weather. God has given us lovely weather for it. And to just head out and to meditate on the particular truth that you've chosen from those 4 options. And then afterwards, I'm going to invite you to come back. We're going to regroup. And in the groups, with people who've done the same meditation that you've done, have a little conversation and tease out some of the things that God has been speaking to you about. I told you that it was going to be practical. And I think you're really going to enjoy it and really be blessed by it. So I'm going to give a little bit more of a steer about what that looks like in a moment. But for now, we need to break for lunch.